So as I was saying, Brian and Judy are here with us from the Northeast Fellowship. That is a fellowship of churches in our New York, kind of New Jersey, Northern Pennsylvania, just this area. Any churches are welcome to be part of it. And the purpose, I will let Brian tell you more about, but I'm just so thankful to have them here with us. Brian's going to share with us from the Word today, and I hope you will stop by in the Welcome Center and have an opportunity to meet them after the service and learn a little bit more about the fellowship and how we as a church not only benefit from it, but how we can participate and have greater fellowship with other churches in our area to encourage and support each other. So, Brian, please come and share with us God's Word.
Thank you. Thanks, Pastor. Well, we'd love to be in your home church of First Baptist here in Dunkirk for the very first time today. And we want to introduce ourselves, to inform you about our fellowship, and hopefully to inspire you from God's Word. So first, allow me to introduce myself and my wife, Brian and Judy King. We're with Northeast Fellowship. More immediately, we are COVID survivors. We had the illness earlier this year, and we have tested positive for the antibodies. So it's a whole different experience for us going through this, being immune to it now. Medically speaking, supposedly right now, you can't get it from us or give it to us. So we kind of have status as COVID celebrities here lately. So if anybody would like some plasma or an autograph, we can help you out with all of that. And we're glad that you had Dr. Jim and Jeannie Vogel with you earlier this year. And he did a thorough presentation of our fellowship. So I want to give you some cliff notes or some recent highlights. This will be easy to remember. Just a little countdown of three things that I can share with you. And then beyond that, please feel free to see our display and ourselves there after the service. There's a place where you can sign up for all of our info if you want to share an email address. And then there's some posters from some past events to give you an idea of what we do, as well as information about upcoming events. A couple quick ones to share with you there. First, we have our ladies event. It's called Renew. It's in late September, and this year, like so many other events, it will be entirely online. So we encourage you, ladies, perhaps individually at home or together as a group, to watch this event. It's designed to be somewhat interactive. There's a forced creativity to this, of course, and we're trying to make it the best event that we can for you. But over a year ago, we chose this theme, Choose Joy, not knowing all that would come this year, and make that a very important and relevant theme. So we hope you'll enjoy that Saturday, September 26th, and for some days and weeks around it, we'll make those videos available. And then our next in-person event, we're very excited about this, is our annual conference. And what a conference it's going to be with this past year to draw from. We'll be highlighting different ministries and testimonies and events within our fellowship, of course, more so than usual this year. And then also our theme is NF Next. It's about our transition. We're blessed to be able to have two directors, Dr. Vogel and myself, and this is our year of transition, where he has served for 8.5 years as our executive director, and I've served for 2 years as our associate director, and a month from now, we switch on that. So here's the quick countdown. Number three is, think in terms of this, three categories or three angles of ministries. Because of our dual leadership, and because of the history laid for us by those who have come before, we're now able to do more than we've ever done before, to resource churches more thoroughly and in greatly up-to-date ways. And so the three categories are this. First, our events. We do 7 main events throughout the year, and that includes a weekend for men, for women, for married couples, and for teens. In addition to that, our training conference in the spring in Breezeport, our annual Bible conference in the fall, this year that will be in Syracuse, and then our NF bus trips. How many of you out here today have ever been to any one of those seven events with us? Well, we invite you all to join us and hope you will in days to come. That's one of our categories. A second one is ministry specifically to church leaders, to pastors, to deacons. We do practicums. I'll talk about that a little bit in our message this morning, and a whole bunch of things specifically for our leaders. And while you might be thinking, oh, that's something that doesn't pertain to me, it actually pertains strongly to you just in an indirect way. We currently face a situation where our pool of pastors is smaller than it has been before, and our need is every bit as big or larger than before. And so we're trying to encourage pastors in their unique role, and often a difficult one, and particularly with the stresses of this year. So a number of ministries in that way. And then our third category is in the virtual world, things we do online through our Facebook page, Instagram, and of course our main website, nfibc.org. So we thank the Lord for an opportunity to do more than we've done before. That's number three on our little countdown. Number two, think of this, two hot hands. Of all the ministries we do, I want to highlight the two hot hands right now. One is our revitalization program. Throughout the Northeast, and particularly in some of our smaller towns in upstate New York that have been hit hard by the economy and younger generations have moved out of town, we have a number of churches that have declined in attendance and in offerings and need to be revitalized. We're doing that in a number of places currently, and we're very thankful to have a church that's been through the entire cycle already and back on its feet, so to speak, and really stronger than ever before. So that's one of our hot hands, is revitalization. And then the other one is our training school for pastors. This is obviously a big undertaking, but we spent last year praying and scheming and dreaming about the whole thing. And each step we took forward was strongly confirmed as we met men who were looking for something just like this, or we saw how it would meet the needs of this day and time. And so this has been our year of nailing down the details, and we open next year. And here's the idea. Men called to ministry, or whose churches want to help them in this way, can come to our Northeast School of Theology and Ministry. It's mainly online, but it includes one weekend of residency each month, a Friday night and a Saturday. And over the course of 3 years of study and 1 year of internship, we believe we're going to fully have them ready for ministry in a way that is cost effective. The goal is to help everyone graduate debt free and to have a great deal of credibility. We're going to have pastors teaching pastors. So our professors are people with real life experience in church and master's degrees and doctorates as well. So a very hot hand for us there. So number three is the three categories. Number two, the two hot hands. But number one, and this is really easy, is our pastors. Like I said, we have a bigger need than ever before, which I think helps us appreciate those we do have even more. We're very grateful, and as I travel extensively throughout the state and the Northeast, I guess the one thing I want to say is thank the Lord for our pastors. Take a look at our pastors. I'll put ours up there with anybody's. I really will. And particularly, you're blessed here with a good run of pastors through the years, and especially now with Pastor Mark and Cindy Massaro. So count your blessings on that one, and we join you in praying for them and supporting them together. Well, for you as believers here in Dunkirk, for me serving and leading in the Northeast Fellowship, it's great to be part of something that's bigger than yourself. Being part of a group, a church, a fellowship of churches, a whole movement. And as Christians, we have the biggest things in common. And bonds are often formed by having something in common, a cherished belief or a shared experience or a common favorite. And based on these things, we form clubs, people with similar interests. I guess there must have been a club once that enjoyed sandwiches, right? They came up with a club sandwich. Let's do that together. Let's have lunch. Let's have a club. Or you might have a bond with someone based on common moments in the past. You can look each other in the eye and smile, maybe laugh, sometimes cry and say, "Remember when?" Or you might bond over a goal that you have in the future. Hey, this hasn't happened yet, but can you imagine the day? Let's take a step towards this. Let's go get them together. Well, in our Northeast Fellowship, I mentioned earlier, we have practicums for pastors where they can come, and once a month we meet as a group and we talk about preaching or counseling or organization and administration, and they can follow this curriculum. But it also turns out to be a highlight, perhaps bigger than we anticipated, that they form a cohort. And over the course of that year, some feel they get just as much out of that, being together with other pastors from other parts of the state, going through the same situations and facing the same needs. For years in our local church, we had a ministry for people affected by cancer. And we called it, originally, Answer to Cancer, trying to have a memorable name. But it quickly became known by the people in the group as, you're not going to believe this, Cancer Club. I can't wait to go to Cancer Club. Who do you think is going to be at Cancer Club tonight? And the idea was they'd had a similar experience and they bonded over it. It became far more about the people and the group getting together even than the fact that together they had in common the experience of cancer. For example, one night, we were pretty close to being done with the group, and the phone rang. And a lady said, "I know I'm late. I know you don't know me. I know I've never been to your night before, but could I come?" And people could hear this on the phone, and everybody said, "We'll stay. We'll remain." And that night, a bond was formed that lasted to the day that lady died. And so many nights when we got together, she would say, "You know, I remember that first night. You stayed for me. You prayed for me. You were there for me." And it made a big difference. So it's memorable and meaningful when we go through things together. We have history together, memories together, and experiences together. Well, our club is Christianity. People who are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and faith-focused. And our group is worldwide. One of the highlights of my life has been to travel for Christ and to go to different places and meet different people, but find what's the same, what's similar, what's in common. And this gospel message that has brought us to Christ is the same whether you're in Brazil or Nepal, or Dunkirk, New York. And there's a feeling, there's a bond, there's a shared experience that's there. And so if you find yourself in this club, among this number, part of those who don't go the way of the world, you recognize that you march to the beat of a different drum than simply what's coming down the pike from the world around you, then this will really hit the spot for you this morning. If you're newer to the faith or still considering it, you can learn a lot from this list. You want to see it? It's Revelation 1:9. It's in the dramatic book of Revelation, the grand finale of the Bible. This fascinating topic that's always important to us as believers, and especially now, as we get this taste this year of experiences in our country and in our community, and we think about the end. So join me in Revelation 1:9. where you will see a list over which we bond. Three key factors. I believe it's one of the greatest lists you will ever see. Three things that will make a Christian say, yes, that's it. That summarizes it well. That says it all. Revelation 1:9. Well, while you work your way there, you will want to know that 10 verses later, Revelation 1:19 shares a verse that gives the book's own outline on itself. It says, write the things which you have seen, the past, the things which are, the present, and the things which will be hereafter, the promise or the potential, the future. And that outlines the book. Chapter 1, which we see this morning, is about the past, the things that have seen. And I can tell you this, it's all about Christ. It's a vision of Him in all His glory. It looks a lot like Daniel 10 in the Old Testament, and yet even more glorified as Christ has been through His crucifixion and resurrection. And it always helps us to recognize that in this crazy, confusing world, there is one at the center, one who is fully God and fully man, who came from heaven to earth, and He tied it all together, made the bridge, formed the bond, paid the price for our sins in His own blood, so that if we trust in Him and take Him as our Savior, we will one day go to be with Him in heaven, the one who came so full of grace and truth. And when you see Him at the center, everything else starts to take its rightful place. That's the past. Then it talks about the present. And this is chapters 2 and 3. And as chapter 1 is about Christ, chapters 2 and 3 are about the church. If you read those chapters, you'll see it's the church, more of the church, all about the church, and nothing but the church. Very instructive to us to realize that when Christ thinks about the present, His focus is not on the news, the sports, the weather, any of this, but rather it's entirely on the church. That's why it's so important for you to be here today, for me to do what I do, to just fully invest our lives in the church, because it's what means the most to Christ. It is His centerpiece in the present. He calls it His body. What could be more personal? He will claim it as His bride. What could be more precious? So that's the present. And then, of course, the bulk of the book for which it's most famed is the future, chapters 4 through 22. And it really spells out the rest of time. You might remember it this way, the word time as an acrostic. First, the tribulation. Chapters 4 through 19, the majority of this section, are about that seven-year period. Sounds short to us, will seem long to those who go through it, those who are not believers by then and are not raptured before it, the tribulation. Then in chapter 19, the I in time, inauguration. Christ comes to inaugurate His kingdom, the second coming, bringing us back with Him. Chapter 20, that's the M in time, the millennium, the thousand-year period. Sounds very long, might seem somewhat short when we experience it, if indeed time flies when we're having fun, when Christ comes back and fulfills every promise He's ever made. And then the final chapters, 21 and 22, are the E in time, eternity. And we get just a sneak peek, just a glimpse, just enough to let us know it's worth it all, the eternal state. So that's a look at the book overall. Now back to our verse, Revelation 1:9. I, John, the Apostle John, who writes this, your brother and partner in the affliction, the kingdom, and the endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. were joined together with each other by three key factors. We face pressure as believers. Word used here, affliction. And we find pleasure together. The coming kingdom, as is mentioned here. And so pressure plus pleasure, therefore perseverance. The final thought here, endurance or patient waiting. What a great and thorough description of living for Christ and the bond that joins us together. The pressure, the pleasure, and the perseverance of living for Christ. Let's look at each. First, the pain. Part of our bond is that we suffer together for our cause. It sounds ironic, even undesirable. And yet, it's part of the program and something that we have in common. 2 Timothy 3:12 words it this way, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." There's something to be said for suffering. While our natural inclination is to avoid it, Christ gives us a new perspective to embrace it. It shows the seriousness of our faith. It demonstrates the worth of it, that we have some skin in the game. One of the greatest inspirations in my Christian life has been the martyrs. After the Bible, the next most influential book of my life, admittedly a distant second, is Fox's Book of Martyrs. It talks about that unbroken chain that starts with the apostles and comes all the way down to us, and how this faith that has been handed to us, it's like a baton, but it's a baton with blood on it. And when you receive something like that, perhaps you're startled, you step back for a moment, but it certainly grabs your attention, and you see that there's worth and value and investment in this thing. We're often afraid to ask for what pushes people beyond their level of comfort. It's just characteristic of our culture. Christ never was. He knew that trouble is one of the stops on the way to triumph, that there's a cross before the crown, a cost to be counted and a price to be paid. And he braced himself and went that way. There's a line in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 51. The whole book kind of hinges on it, sort of the turning point of the book. It says, Jesus set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem meaning what was going to happen in Jerusalem, his trial, his arrest, his crucifixion, ultimately. He faced it. The word used here in the Bible's original language, affliction or tribulation, specifically emphasizes pressure, being caught in a tight spot, too close for comfort. Some of you may know the feeling of claustrophobia, when things are getting a little too close and you just need some space to breathe. Well, I think to a degree we all face a spiritual claustrophobia, when life gets kind of tight and we need a breath, we need a break. That's what this word is talking about here. A situation where you need God's comfort and nothing else will do. Well, as Christians, we escape the judgment to come. The Bible's very clear on that. But we do face trials and troubles now, including that we face specific Christian pressures. You'll suffer some things as a Christian that you wouldn't if you weren't. It's part of the package. The Lord tests us. He does this not to see whether or not we will pass the test, but to prove that we will, to show, to demonstrate that we are indeed the real thing. Whether it's Abraham in the Old Testament, Genesis 22, God tested Abraham in the matter of his dear son Isaac. Or whether it's deacons in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3 lists that as a qualification. Let them first be tested. Let them be proved. Let them prove their mettle, and then let them serve. From old to new, from men of days gone by to women and children of today and everything in between, God proves his people. To us, it's painful. It seems too much. Perhaps sometimes, like in Abraham's sense, it even seemed like a cruel or twisted joke. But we come to realize that this pain, this pressure, has a purpose to show that we belong to Christ and with him. Tests are the ultimate mixed compliment. It's God saying that you can get through it, that's the high side of it, but you still have to go through it. That's the difficulty of it. A mixed compliment. I always enjoy speaking in churches that are new to me, and a lot of times when I go somewhere for the first time, people will give me a compliment, maybe a mixed compliment. They'll say, "Hey, I enjoyed listening to your voice. You should be on the radio. Have you ever thought about being on the radio?" Oh, that's very nice of them to say that. I appreciate that. That's a nice compliment. And I go around and I hear this quite a bit. You know, you should be on the radio, 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 radio. That's very nice. And then one day it hit me. Nobody ever says, "You should be on TV." And I realized, okay, I think I get the message here, right? They're like, "Yeah, your voice might be all right, but man, you stand back, you're a little ugly here." Let's just say it didn't take COVID-19 for people to ask me to wear a mask. So, mixed compliments. Well, trials are like that. There's a great blessing, a great benefit in it. In fact, if you isolate it and think only about that, you're like, "Why don't I just go through trials all the time?" But there is a downside as well. Yet God gets us through that too. He tests us. And then the world tests us. This fallen world, filled with imperfections, just doesn't make it easy for us. If there's one question I've been asked more than any other through the years, it's this: why does a good God allow bad things to happen, or explain pain, however you want to word that question? It's a fair question. Because we face injustice. The age-old question: why suffer? And particularly in this way, why do people do wrong and yet it turns out all right for them, while others do right and it seems to lead to things turning out all wrong? The Bible handles this in many places. There are two Psalms devoted almost entirely to that question. You'll likely remember the numbers, they're easy to remember. They're just the same digits reversed. Psalm 37, 3-7, and then Psalm 73, 7-3, just turn the digits around. And it spends almost half the chapter asking the question, because that's how complex, how involved, how troubling it is. You know, how come people are doing things wrong, but it doesn't turn out wrong for them, and here I am doing everything I can to get things right, but it doesn't turn out right? The book of Job, in its entirety, addresses this as well. And they all come to a conclusion. The Psalms do this by outright saying it. Job does it in the form of a story where you can see how it happens. But the riddle is solved by the eternal perspective, the long game. Psalm 73 words it this way: "None of this made sense for me. It was too difficult to understand until I came into the sanctuary of God." I had to go to church for this to make sense. I had to get outside of the prevailing philosophies of the world and come into a place that was set apart. It's sanctified. It's a place where God is glorified. There's a lot of reasons to come to church on Sunday, all of them good, and that's one of the biggest: to get that perspective adjusted.
an unsafe friend of mine who knows what I do for a living got joking with me, and he said, I understand going to church. You can go to church. That can be a good thing, go to church. But I don't understand going every week. What do? You have, you stand up front and you say, God good, Satan bad. Or is it Satan good, God bad? Yeah, I guess I'll have to come back next week. You know, I don't know. And kind of poking fun at it and trying to overly simplify it. We don't come here just to know right from wrong. We can get that in other ways. We come here to stay motivated, to stay on the right track. To remind ourselves that there's a lot of lies out there. And oops, I started to swallow one this week. We come in here to be able to look each other in the eye when you're singing one of these great songs and say, yeah, this is true. Our God really is all that we're singing about, isn't he? And this does pay off in time. And so when we look at unbelievers, we have to realize that as we pass them, yeah, we're in the same place or the same point, but we're going in opposite directions. If you're wondering why they have it so good and you have it so bad, you're just catching a snapshot. You're judging only by today, and in that case, you may be somewhat correct. But there's a long game. We're heading toward the Lord, and they're heading away. And so this is the truth of it. As an unbeliever, this is the best they're ever going to have. As a believer, this is the worst you're ever going to have it. We're going in opposite directions. That makes them more to be pitied. They're not getting away with anything. It's just that today, it hasn't caught up with them yet. They're still under God's mercy. There's still a chance. We want to win them now before it's too late. And so the Lord tests us, and the world tests us, and of course the devil tests us. He is on the prowl and out to get us. Scripture warns us of that repeatedly. We forget it often, but it remains true. And the devil sends persecution. And that is our connection with Christ. Listen to these words from 1 Peter 2. 21 to 23. It's to this that you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So we do what he's already done. We don't have to pioneer, but to follow. There's a world of difference between those two things. If you go out into the woods on a hike and your goal is to get to the top of the mountain and there's no trail blazed, you've got to find your way. You've got to feel your way. You've got to bring a knife or some clippers and make a path. If you go to a place that already has a trail, and it's maintained and well kept, and people have walked over it time and time again, well, the path is paved. You just go, you do what's already been done. You follow the steps. And that's what life is for us. Christ has paved the path. You don't have to take a machete and cut down everything in the way. You can simply follow the steps that he's taken. It's not always easy to do, but usually and often we know what to do. And so for us as believers, that's a point of fellowship. We suffer together. And so we can sympathize with one another. I have a hint at what you're going through. I've gone through something similar myself. I know what you're talking about when you mention injustice or unbelievable difficulties, because Christ experienced that. And as his followers, we're all doing what he did. We can sympathize. You know, we can even blow off steam with each other. One of our missionaries wrote us a letter a while back. The wife had cancer, and the husband was taking care of her and doing things along those lines, in addition to taking care of the overall needs. And so the letters would give updates about that, as well as their ministry. And I remember he worded it so memorably one time. He said, "We've learned to just cut each other some slack. I give her a break when she pops off once in a while, and then she returns the favor when I pop off once in a while." Well, that's an easy way to remember that. We can sympathize with each other and even let each other blow off steam on occasion. Well, it's John the Apostle who's the author of this verse that was imprisoned as he wrote it. He knows of what he speaks. He was experiencing it even then. He mentions Patmos in this verse. The Apostle John was the wise, well-experienced, highly respected Christian. He had been the youngest of the apostles, likely, and he lived to be the oldest. Two generations had passed since Christ's death and resurrection, and now John remained as the last living link to him. All the other apostles died as martyrs. John didn't, but not for lack of trying on the part of those around him. Historical records indicate that they did everything they could to try to kill him, but the Lord kept intervening, perhaps even miraculously, to save his life. So eventually they just gave up and exiled him to this island prison. He knew all about pain, not just in theory, but in reality. Not just in the past, but in his present. And he also knew the great truth of Psalm 30, that weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And so we bond over pain. The second thought in our verse is pleasure, specifically the kingdom. Our bond goes far beyond present pain. It also focuses on the kingdom to come. Like so many parts of the Christian life, it's about something better, something later. That could almost be a banner or a motto for us as believers. Something better, something later. You're going to get the best of things, but you will likely wait for it on the front end. And so as believers, our focus is very different from what it once was for us, what it still is for so many around us. Jesus said it best in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." What a great way to remember it. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." This isn't all there is. Take it a step further. This isn't the place to make it. We're not, as believers, about the present, the visible, the material. We're instead focusing on the future, the invisible, the spiritual. Matthew 6:33. It's been a great slogan for Christians and churches through the years. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. Matthew 6:33. Some of our churches have looked at that as a time of day, 6:33. One church used to have a service that started at exactly 6:33 to remind themselves of that truth. You can go through life with that slogan. Seek first this kingdom. Invest in Christ's kingdom. The word kingdom appears exactly seven times in this book of Revelation. It's a noun, obviously, but it has a verb form too, and that's translated rule or reign, R-E-I-G-N. And that appears seven times in this book also. Christ will rule in the kingdom to come, and he will give his people a prominent place in it as well. I've heard people go around saying outright, you may catch yourself thinking inwardly, you know, it's not about the rewards, heaven and Christ's kingdom. It's just about getting there. It's just about being there. It's not the way the apostles thought about it. And it's not the way that Christ described it. He repeatedly mentioned that there are rewards, that they are worth pursuing and seeking. And it's really a trick of the deceiver to get us to not think that, to think that there is no reward for what we do. It's much the opposite. It's right to desire the rewards God holds in front of us. It's fine to be motivated by them. We get there on grace. We all understand that, I hope. But we also are waiting and working and praying and producing because we love Christ's kingdom and we live for it. The author of this book had visions of heaven while he wrote it. The whole book came as an unexpected surprise to him while he was in a place that was somewhere very hard to understand. He was in solitary, didn't have the fellowship with the believers that he had enjoyed through the years. He had suffering. He was very elderly at this point and was in a difficult place to begin with. But amidst this kind of pain, God gave him pleasure. About one-third of Scripture is prophecy. It's about the days to come. Because God wants a significant amount of our thought to be on that. To get a glimpse of then, to inspire now. To be motivated by what's coming in order to get through what's going on now. I can remember this when I was a little kid. One fall day, I was going through a rough time. The deck was kind of stacked against me in some ways, going through a rough time, and my dad, very astute, saw this, and we were at an event, and he called me and said, "Come with me." I had no idea what he had in mind. But we were at this event, and we left, and we went back across town to home. And we marched up the stairs. We went into his bedroom and he opened the closet door. And he reached up on a shelf and he said, "I want you to have this. I can't wait to give this to you." And it was a game. And he said, "This is your Christmas present. Now don't tell your mother, don't tell your brother, don't tell your sister. But I want you to have some fun with this now," which I did for some time. And then he put it back up. And if I remember correctly, he did it another time or two between then and Christmas. And as a father, he said, "This gift is coming. One day it's going to be all yours, but I'm happy for you to have a little glimpse of it now, a little snapshot." And the Lord does that for us. Our Father in heaven holds that before us. I'm not going to tell you everything. I'm not going to give it to you yet, but I'm going to give you a glimpse. I'm going to let you sneak a peek to know that it's all so very worthwhile. In Acts 14:22, it says the apostles went from church to church, and this was the description. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God." Pain now, but pleasure to come. And the pleasure to come helps color what's in front of us in the present. This is all very motivating. Here are a couple of 12s for you. Hebrews 12, 28. "Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Or 1 Thessalonians 2, 12. "Walk worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom and his glory." Good things to come which help us get through the bad things in the present. This is all very motivating and assuring. Here are a couple of verse 18s, Romans 8, 18. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's about to be revealed in us." And 2 Timothy 4, 18, the Apostle Paul's testimony, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me for that heavenly kingdom, and to him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen." So, these first two concepts give us something to know about the present and the pain, and something to feel the encouragement of the future. Well, the last one, this gives us something to do. Pain plus pleasure, therefore, number three, perseverance. We live between the two. The pain on one side, the pleasure on the other. And so that calls for a hearty amount of perseverance. There's this part of our bond: endurance, staying power, being true. And the word for perseverance is comprised of two words. It's a compound: the verb remain and the preposition under or beneath. In other words, we remain under the pressure. We don't simply try to escape it. We continue in it. We stay in the game. We keep going. We don't give up. We don't sit on the sidelines. We don't hang on to the past, and we don't look back. Endurance is another word mentioned seven times in the book of Revelation. Four are addressed by Jesus to his churches in the immediate verses that follow this. Chapter 2, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 19, and then chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus commends this strongly. He looks for it. He notices it. He appreciates it. It rates high on his scorecard. Two others of the references come later in the toughest of times. Revelation 13:10 says, "He who leads into captivity will go into captivity. He who kills with the sword will be killed by the sword." So here is the patience or perseverance and the faith of the saints. Revelation 14:12 words it this way: "Here is the patience or perseverance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Jesus prescribes this strongly. He calls for it, wants it, and enables it in us. The author of this book, the Apostle John, sure loved this word, perseverance. He had another word he loved and used even more. It's all over the five books he wrote: the Gospel of John, the Epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then this book, Revelation. In fact, 80% of the times it appears in the New Testament, it's from him. And that word is abide or remain. Christ wants people who abide. Not a passing interest, not a Sunday-only interest, not a while, but abide. Stay with him on the path that he paved that leads to him. Well, from history we know that the Apostle John was released from this island prison after this. And then he was released from this life shortly after that. And he did all of this for one reason. And that reason is mentioned at the end of our verse. Again, it's something that can become a powerful motto for us. He said, "I'm your brother in the affliction, in the kingdom, and in the perseverance." And then for this reason: for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That was the slogan of the Christian college, Cedarville University, when my wife went there. And then years later, they changed it. And then years later, our son went there, and they have now reinstituted it at this college where Grace will go later this week. For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's solid. That's motivating. That's why we do what we do. What keeps us going? God's word and Christ's testimony. Well, all three of these factors have played into the lives of all those who come before us in this journey and adventure of following in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. They played into Moses' life. Listen to these verses from Hebrews 11, and you'll pick out the parts about the pressure and the pain and the pleasure and the perseverance. "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction," there it is, "with the people of God, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, because he endured by seeing the one who is invisible." Those factors all played into Moses' life. They all played into Paul's life. He writes this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I suffer trouble as though I were an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And later, chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And all three of these factors that played into Moses' life and Paul's life can play into ours as well. Philippians 1, 27 and 29. Now, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or else be absent and hear of your affairs, that you will stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Praise the Lord that we have a bond, and nothing says it better than Revelation 1:9. The pain, the pleasure, and the perseverance for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for that bond that unites us in you. And now I pray that you will bless each and every person here in this room, each and every person watching this in another location, and that you'll, as Scripture says, bless and keep through your strong grace and your kind mercy. And may you bless this church. Thank you for the great days that they have enjoyed in years gone by, but we pray especially for the best days to be yet to come in glorifying you, in reaching out to those around us and building up one another in the faith. All this we pray for the sake of your word and Christ's testimony. Amen.